From In the Beginning to the Musical Apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman. Explaining to sheep. Throughout the Bible, believers are referred to as sheep and Jesus their shepherd. Christians have an invisible shepherd. They need him to lead them to the father of their shepherd, thus saving them from the father of their shepherd. Strange? Yes. Impossible to understand? So far. Now, Yahweh needs Jesus or his ghost to talk to his sheep. He created beings he could not communicate with directly. Why? Because his ways are not our ways. Sheep are satisfied with that answer. I am not, because I am not a sheep. I do not follow blindly. I reason and change based on logic and Spider-Man forbid, facts. I can pick who I choose to follow and for how long. My kids aren't sheep. I don't want my kids to be sheep. It's hard enough to communicate effectively as is with them. Why would Yahweh want sheep? Is he a master shepherd looking to hone his skills? To Yahweh, great shepherding consists of follow me no matter what, or I'll slaughter you and your kids. I'm no expert on sheep, but that sounds like terrible shepherding. The Christian deity gets mad at his sheep for being sheep. He gets so mad at them, he kills the baby sheep. Maybe don't create sheep. Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with? Okay, so it took you reading the Bible to realize that those things were bad for you?
Yeah, it actually did.
Couldn't you figure this out on your own?
No, Ted Bundy could be redeemed. God doesn't kill children.
What do you think the Passover was? Yahweh sets up a whole system in the Old Testament where you slaughter animals just so he's able to forgive you.
Today's special guest is speaker, author, sports performance psychologist, Eddie O'Connor. Welcome to the show, Eddie.
Hey, thanks very much, Michael. Really appreciate it.
Thanks for coming on. Thanks for taking the time. Why don't you tell the folks at home a little bit about what you do?
Yeah, I like to really say that I help high achievers, whether it be athletes, performing artists, businessmen and women, overcome their obstacles to excellence. I've got a specialty in sport and performance anxiety, as well as injury and rehab. But really for anybody, I'm sure we'll get into this, I really just love that specialty in anxiety, because if we want to get things done in life, particularly if you want to do it at a high level, anxiety needs to be a healthy part of it. So I help people change their relationship with their perfectionism, their inability to overcome from mistakes, their worry about how they're doing, and help them to be their best when it matters most.
So why did you get into this field? What brought you there?
I was always interested in psychology. So I was a nerd reading Freud's analysis of dreams for fun when I was a kid. And I just never really wanted to do anything else. Even like in New York, you fight a lot. So even the guys that I'd get into fights with, like in third and fifth grade and stuff, would come to me with their problems. And I put my arm around them. We'd walk around the playground and we'd talk it through. And then we get into a fight, you know, a month later. And so there's always this knack of just kind of wanting to connect with people and work through it. So psychology was always the thing. I was an athlete, but I wasn't very good. I was a great practice athlete, didn't have a lot of talent. Long story short, or maybe medium, I had a running block when I was a senior in high school. My identity was really wrapped up in being an athlete, which really wasn't great because, I wasn't fantastic. I ran 2:11 and a half mile, which is okay. Like, I was the best of the worst of the best. And I was running it for like a year and I couldn't break 2:10, like this magical number that I wanted to get under. And I found that as I crossed the finish line, I wasn't tired. And I would immediately be like, oh man, if I just ran faster, I know I could do this. And it would happen week after week after week. And I didn't discover until I went to graduate school and stuff later on that what was happening was that my unconscious mind, because needing to prove my worth and identity through running and this magical number of 2:10, it was just too much, that if I didn't get it, like somehow I would fail as a human being. I didn't consciously say all of this. And it's weird because I didn't even experience it, because my girlfriend still loved me. My parents were supportive. My teammates, you know, were still, you know, there were no negative consequences. And it wasn't like I was even competing for a Nike scholarship or a D1 scholarship or anything. So even though I was failing anyway, I wasn't able to perceive that all the consequences that I was afraid of weren't happening. So I leave and I wonder, gosh, like if I could have gotten over this mental block, because again, I'm not only am I not tired, but I'm going over to the sideline and throwing up after the races as if I'd fully run. And I knew that I didn't give the full effort, because what my mind was doing was by having a built-in excuse that I just didn't run fast enough and that I could do it, it kept hope alive. It's like the ultimate experience of fear or failure. And I wonder if I didn't have that block based on my training, could I have run a 205? Could I have broken 2 minutes? The good news is my last race, I ran a 209. So I hit that goal. I don't know if my coach was a little bit generous with the thumb on the timer or, you know, but I still, again, wonder, like, I don't think I maximized my potential. So when I was in college, I knew I wanted clinical psychology. And the last class I took was this thing called sports psych. I didn't even know it existed. And once I found out that this was a thing, that it wasn't just pathology, but that there was a psychology to excellence, I knew that's what I wanted to do. So I got my PhD in clinical psychology because I wanted to handle, you know, the whole person, understand there's a lot more. We're more than athletes. Wanted to understand that no matter how bad their anxiety or depression or stress was, that I'd be able to kind of keep them. And I also had then clients who were doing just fine, but they want the psychology of excellence and how to take that next step and be their very best under pressure. And I've just loved the field for the last 30 years. I don't think I'll ever retire.
That's awesome. Well, that sounds like fun. A lot of work, but fun. So where does the anxiety fit into all that?
It's everywhere, man. Yeah. Like, tell me, do you know anybody who's never been anxious? Let me ask you, have you ever not been anxious?
Every second of the day.
Yes. I'm actually glad to hear that, because, all right, now your question to get me just riled up right away. But we're angry at the world. That we pathologize this for people. Like, anxiety is a bad thing. And I'm like, have you lived in this world? Like, are there threats all the time, whether it be just from, you know, where you're going to eat and have enough money to people you care about and the relationships? Like, isn't there stress going on all of the time? And if we keep looking at it as that that's not supposed to happen, there's something wrong, or I'm broken because I'm worried about it. So my first session with most of my clients is just about normalizing it, especially when I get athletes coming in. And they're worried about their starting position, winning or losing. You know, are they going to make it to the playoffs? Are they going to get cut? And I'm like, you should be nervous about that. They're like, what? I want you to help me with this. I need to build my confidence. I'm like, well, tell me about how hard you've worked. Tell me about your skills. Are you the best in the world? Well, no. I'm like, maybe you shouldn't be confident. Like, let's stop thinking that this positive thinking is the way to go. Because there are real threats. And in sports in particular, almost everything that people are worried about is a real threat. Now, if there's a bear in front of me and you tell me, oh, don't worry about it, just think positive, that's going to scare the crap out of me. Because I'm like, don't you understand there's a bear that wants to eat me and you're telling me just think positive? And that's what we're doing to people out there. Whether you're an athlete or not, you're told, don't worry, your kids will be fine. Your marriage will be great. You know, things will work out at work. Everything will be fine. I don't know. I've seen a lot of trauma in my life. I don't think that everything is always fine. And I refuse to tell people, again, my perfectionist, for example, you know, that want perfection, you're not going to hit that. There are things to worry about, but how do you worry about it? That's really the key. So the thing about anxiety is that it's a nice warning for you. I don't know you very well, Michael, but as you say, you're worried every day about stuff. I'm going to guess it's because you're very passionate. You care about those things. And if you don't get those things, you're going to be hurt by it. And so it's a very human, natural thing that we worry, we have more anxiety about the things we care about, because if we don't get it, we're going to be upset. And so our mind is trying to protect us. And that goes for everybody listening out there. I don't care how bad your anxiety is. And I'm not saying this could be a cure for OCD or things of that nature, but for the everyday anxiety and for even some of the more, you know, significant ones, please understand that it's because you care. And it's a warning that if you start to respect it and say, well, then what could I do about it so the bad thing doesn't happen? Well, I'm so nervous about my test tomorrow. Well, maybe I should study. Gosh, I've got this audition and I don't know if I'm going to make it. Well, have I really prepared for the months? Is there more that I could do to be ready? There's always an action that you could take in response to your anxiety. And when I help my athletes and clients recognize that they should be anxious, they have every right to be anxious, listen to their anxiety and respect it. Now let's make an action plan. And that's when they start to thrive.
I like that action. Take action with your anxiety. Help it out. That's pretty cool. I like that. I might have to put that into motion. So how long have you been doing? Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, please, everybody who's listening, like, I don't mean to minimize your distress. Anxiety is, it can cause a lot of problems, but I want to promise you that it's not the presence of it, that when you can respect, I like to use an analogy, like a fire alarm. You never ignore a fire alarm, right? But I hope for you, I've never been in a fire. Every time there's a fire alarm, it's always a dead battery and burning bacon. It's a fire drill. There's something. Yeah. But if a fire alarm went off right now in your studio or my home, I wouldn't say, well, let's just ignore it. We've got a podcast to do.
Like, we'll be fine. Yeah.
We would have a terrible podcast. We'd have to check it out and then respond to it. And sometimes it's just a matter of letting the fire alarm go off in the background as I lean in and just try to focus on the podcast. I apologize for the sound back there, but we can do this. That's a lot of what it's like, but we can do it safely. So quick tip, I encourage people as you lean into your anxiety, the action helps you also feel safe because now you're protecting yourself against what you want to do. You take an action step. So thank you for letting me
elaborate. No, I like that. That's awesome. Take that action step. Good. That's good advice. I'm gonna write that down. thank you for that. So how long have you been doing this?
Oh my goodness. I guess I graduated with my PhD in 98. So I started a little bit before then, but I've been in practice now for, I guess that was like 26 years or so.
Man, that's a lot. That's a lot. So I'm sure you got some pretty good stories. What's your favorite success story that you've been a part of?
Oh, you know, if I could answer it in more of a general term, because it's, there's a lot of individual stories, but I guess what I would say is really, as you heard the fire in my voice about talking about this, it's, I've worked with so many people with anxiety who come in. Sometimes I've got young athletes that are just really underperforming, like not able to, you know, lost their starting position. I've had others that are really anxious about like making it to that D1 school. And they're not cutting it because they're a great practice athlete, but when it comes to competition, and I see their distress, I've had athletes coming in and crying, and I'm just having multiple faces flash in front of me, multiple sports, but what I love is the fact that when I went and first learned psychology, there was a lot of like, oh, talk about it, get it off your chest and this and that. And as I've grown over the years and learned more and stayed up to date on the science, I've kind of left that type of psychology behind and said, no, we can teach people to do things. There's a way to build skills. And so every day is my favorite day and every client is my favorite client because it takes, honestly, for most of them, just a couple of sessions for them to get something that really works. And if they do it, I mean, I don't have any magical power. So if they take the time to practice skills, then they come back and I see that their mood is different. They're smiling. I hear that their performance is different and they win that wrestling match or, they've stopped making those errors or they've finally taken that shot and they've won the game as a result. And if you do want one story, that might be one of them, was that I had a high school basketball player whose coach left for another team. And then they were playing that team and the team was like, we want to win. We got to beat coach. Like they missed her. They loved her. And for weeks, this athlete was crying and just really stressed about how to be able to kind of focus. And we did this one exercise called What's Your Job? Where I was like, okay, you know how to play, but if you need an anchor for your focus, let's break it down into what are the three things that are under your control that you can do in this game that'll enhance your performance. And so she's like, well, I got to take the open shot. I have to keep my hands up on defense. When I get tired, my hands tend to drop and got to communicate. Sometimes we get quiet and we don't really kind of communicate, whether that be on the bench or on the court. So games going back and forth, it's stressful. Like they're going on. And she tells me this well as she comes back, she's like, and she's able to, and she's thanked me because this strategy, when she's looking across and seeing the coach, you know, she's starting to think about when they used to be there and how badly they wanted to beat her. And gosh, like when I wanted to pass, I didn't want to make a mistake or when I didn't want to miss the shot. So I passed the ball instead, but I kept remembering, wait, that's my job. What do I need to do? So she had that anchor to keep going back and just setting aside all the natural anxiety and worry that went through. So anyway, game's coming up, tied up by one, down by one, end of the game. They're down by one. She gets the ball, takes the shot, nails it, game expires, they win by one.
Oh, man.
And she's telling me this story, like she's practically crying. I'm almost crying. Like then like the team is celebrating. They go over and the coach tells her how proud she is and how well she did. I mean, I swear I didn't make this up. I'm like, this sounds like a Disney movie. I should probably.
Is there a singing dog somewhere?
Right. But, you know, it's like, it's one of those stories that, you know, again, I'm proud for her because she was such a wreck beforehand. And through the dedication, the practice, the application, she was able to really perform under that pressure and help that particular dream come true. And then even better, I'm sure that she took it even further than as she went on to college and other things. Like, these are life skills that just don't help you on the basketball court. They, you know, then you start to apply it to your job, your marriage, your faith, whatever it is.
Life skills. Nice job. Yeah, no, that's
Yeah.
awesome. Success stories. I love success stories. Very cool. Very cool. So, fun part here. Where does the God part fit in? Where does the Bible fit into what you do?
Two different ways. So I went through a crisis after my midlife crisis. I kind of came out on the other side. I grew up Catholic and God was always a part of it, but for whatever reason, well, I guess I'll get a little personal about it. My dad worked 80 hours a week. He was an immigrant from Ireland, and so to support us, he worked 80 hours. So you tend to adopt, I think, a view of God as your earthly father. So my heavenly father, as much as I believed, and I was an altar boy and everything else, he was in the clouds, but just kind of distant, but loved me and provided, but there was no relationship. So after my midlife crisis, and I guess I lived with a false idol of kind of tied into this of like performance excellence. And after, you know, I earned love through achievement, so I can relate to a lot of my athletes with that. But figured out none of that worked in my midlife crisis. I'll save you those details. So on the flip side of it, I'm like, you know, I need to really redo things and got back closer to God, more of a Bible church, and started to really understand things differently. Started to understand that, you know, I needed a relationship, that God was a real person. It took me 5 years before I was able to let myself get baptized and accept the gift of forgiveness. So it's been a process for over about 10 years. And soon after the baptism, when I kind of realized that God's at the center of everything, I was like, well, wait a minute, what am I doing here as a sports psychologist? And it's all about working hard and this and that. And I panicked. I was like, I don't know if I can be a sports psychologist anymore. Like, God's at the center. Maybe I need to be a pastor. And thank goodness God intervened pretty quickly. He goes, you know, in so many words, I didn't hear his voice, but was sort of quickly
Didn't
like,
hear a
no.
voice.
Like, I needed you to do this. Like, you're a healer. And I started to very quickly see that all the best psychological truths are in the Bible. They're phrased very differently. They've got different names. Jesus isn't quoted in the sports psychology literature. But I started to really, my eyes opened up and I really saw a great synergy between scripture and sports psychology and psychology in general. And then I felt in my heart, God was like, yes, because I created it all. So my later years here have really been like, okay, well, if my identity now is a child of God and it's not a high school runner or a great sports psychologist or a husband or a father or whatever else, I'm like, if these are the things that I do, if my identity is truly a child of God, what does the Bible say about who I should be? And well, the first thing is love God, so keep him at the center, and then love others. So what does love look like? And how do you want me to love God? And it's like, well, here's where our synergy is. People are in pain, people have anxiety. I've gifted you with some knowledge and some skills and some passion to speak, to coach. Don't get distracted. Like, double down on this career that I want you to have. And so my focus has really been to have the biggest impact, to help people overcome this stuff, because that's what God, you know, wants me to do, to help them achieve their best so that they can be, and I don't preach it, but if certainly if I get a Christian athlete, and I love when they come in, we will just go to scripture for the answers. I remember one hockey player I'd had terrible anxiety, but super Christian. And I was like, well, Philippians 4:6-7. And he's like, what? I'm like, well, let's open our Bibles. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind. And I was like, so there's our plan. Let's talk about how to do that. Let's take the scripture. One session, Michael, I had one session with this guy. We laid out from the scripture what that meant, where to give thanksgiving, how to ask for God, how to give up the trust of it, and that nothing then like giving up his responsibility, because if he took care of his part and how God, not that God would make him win or anything like that, but just like what his role is and where God stood in it and what he controlled, what he could, and it quieted his mind, that peace, he couldn't really understand it, but the gift like within 1 week was amazing because he had just dove into that scripture verse. So we've got a couple of athletes like that where we're able to kind of tune in and say, well, what does the Bible say? And how does this tie in? And a lot of rebuking. Well, are you, you know, is sport, is achievement, is ego getting in the way of God? So depending on their level of Christianity, do they want to kind of say, oh, you know what, I need to be more humble in that? So lots of fun Christian stories about those. You can bounce back and forth.
Oh, man, so much there. So much there. Thank you. Appreciate that. I kind of want to go back to that anxiety thing. We talked earlier about taking action with your anxiety, steps to help with that. So when we, when you put the your troubles at the feet of God, when you take that, oh, love the cup, touche. So when you take your troubles to God, when you are, not being anxious, like the Bible says so, and you take those troubles to God, is that the action you're referring to? Or I liked your action beforehand where you she went through each step and what she could do better, those three things. Those were good actions. I liked that. So what action, when we put our stuff at the feet of God, what action are we doing? Like, what is actually happening there?
Yeah, a great question. Taking me the 10 years of like, how do I synergize both of these? And the answer is both. Like, again, now I'm not preaching because I'm not a pastor and this is sports psych related, but so just please, as people listen, this is my opinion.
Yeah.
But here's what I've personally figured out. God partners with us and his will is divine and I won't understand it. So there's a couple of foundational things here. I do not believe that it's accurate to interpret it that we put it at the feet of God and we should be okay and just trust. Because we live in a sinful and broken world. And just because we trust that everything's going to work out, to me, that's toxic positivity. And that God never says that. In fact, Jesus says in the Bible, like you got to look at the whole Bible, not just one verse. In this life, you will suffer. Let's let that land here a minute. So when we are praying that we don't have suffering, God's not going to answer that prayer. Jesus set the example of dying on the cross that I believe that there's a whole other conversation there, but like God could have saved us in one way. Why did he choose death on a cross? There's got to be something divine in pain. And I don't pretend to understand it. And I won't take this conversation any further. I don't know, but this is where my humility of a child of God of saying, God knows more than I do. I got to keep those principles in mind. Like we are sheep, he calls them sheep for a reason because sheep don't know anything. We tell our kids sometimes, you know, it's because like you're six and you got to do what I'm saying because I'm an adult and I know better. So it's that type of trust that I think is what God is saying. Like even when you're in pain, even when you're hurting, the trust is to kind of know that there's maybe a meaning or a purpose in your suffering. Not that God will fix it. Now that doesn't mean that you can't ask for it. But it just is kind of like, what's the heart for it? Like if I'm asking for $1 million because I want to, you know, be rich and have a whole bunch of things, God's probably not going to grant that wish. It's probably detrimental to my soul to become more materialistic and of the earth. And, you know, so God's not Santa Claus.
I want to get back to that I'm an adult thing real quick. Yeah. You have kids, right?
Yeah, four.
Yeah. So I feel... I have kids. When my sons come up to me and ask me a question, no matter how silly it is, we try and figure it out. I mean, the whole I'm an adult, I know better thing, I'm going to tell them and they're going to ask me why, and I'm going to explain it to them because I can explain it to them. I have that ability. So when we ask God why, and our accepting answer is that he's the adult in the room and he knows better, and I'm just a miserable sheep that doesn't know anything, I don't like that. I don't like that. So if God's our earthly father, he should be able to explain things to us simply or in a way he knows that we will understand. I don't see that. I see, like you said, it's I know best, might equals right, that kind of thing. So we don't run our households that way. And if we did, we'd be seen as monsters.
Yes. And so I'm in 50% agreement with you. I didn't present it well. I think we're aligned. I mean that more as sort of like, not that God would say that, because that would be an unloving way to say it. Like, you're just dumb and I know better, do what I say. That's very
you're just a sheep.
Right.
Yeah.
But no matter, like, put it this way, like, if you tried to explain to a sheep right now why you were doing the things in your life, would the sheep understand you?
Now, there is a difference there. I am God, and I can communicate with sheep. So I have the ability to tell these sheep anything I want, and the ability to say it to where they can understand it and know what I'm talking about. So if I'm an all-powerful being, then it should be super easy for me to do that, right?
I suppose, but I'm like, if I look at all the apostles and everything else like that, like God tried to reveal a whole bunch to them. The human mind can only understand so much. I don't know that we're going to be understand. Like, I just don't think the human brain is capable of it. This is getting very scientific, but
no, I love it. This is great. So why would God create a brain that he would not be able to communicate with? Why wouldn't he create people he could communicate better with?
Are you asking the all-powerful God to create other all-powerful gods so he has peers?
No, well, that's debatable. I don't know if that's in the, it talks about that in the Bible a little bit too. But no, I mean, other beings that he could communicate with rationally and normally, as opposed to not, you know, I mean, why would, if I wanted to create beings so I can have a relationship with them, I wouldn't create sheep, you know, because I can't have a, well, I mean, I guess you can. There's people that do. That's a whole other topic there. But what was that, Gene Wilder? What was that, Everything You Want to Know About Sex But Afraid to Ask? Hilarious film. Hilarious. Totally off topic now. But if I was going to create a race of beings to have a relationship with, I would create something that I could communicate with normally, as opposed to what God is doing here. And he can't communicate things simply to us because we can't understand. So that's his fault at that point. All right.
Well, yeah. I mean, I guess I would say yes. I mean, but why? I have to go back to my faith of saying, well, God is good and he's got a reason. Like he does. I mean, if we go back to Eden, he apparently walked with them. So there's the whole other thing that we haven't talked about yet, which is the introduction of sin, which part of me is like, well, why did God create the devil?
Yeah. Like, whew, man, you just, that's it. Great question. I love it. Do you have an answer?
No, I don't. Well, here's where I've settled into. Again, whether this is right or not, I don't know. So again, please understand opinion. But where I've come into is the idea of free will. Like love is a choice. So if God created a bunch of beings that he made perfect to follow his will,
well, that doesn't like just so he can communicate at least. I mean, he should be able to communicate with us normally, like my dad does with me, or you do with your kids, and I do with my kids. You know, he's a father, right? I mean, he should be able to communicate like a father.
He should, and he can. I mean, he's visions to people before. He's like gone in, he told Mary, hey, you know, like through the angels, he's had direct, I mean, and Jesus has said that he's had direct communication with the Father too. But
those are stories though, Eddie. Those are stories. Those are not like real personal nowadays accounts. We don't know. We don't know if any of that actually happened. But it's been changed so much. It's so old and there's so many different versions. It's really hard to trust that. So the magical things that happen in the Bible are difficult to believe and accept. Why do you accept them?
John Dixon. He is a author and a Christian historian. And so I'm trusting him and his research because there are a lot smarter people than I am, because I had all those same doubts and questions and interpretations. And he had stated through research that there is more historical, where even non-Christian historians say that these are actual factual accounts, and we have actually more evidence that Jesus and those stories are true than we have of Alexander the Great.
The stories contradict themselves a lot. So how can we trust something that contradicts itself?
I'm not aware of a contradiction. I am aware that without knowing the entire Bible and the bigger story, that some verses and things like that can sound like they're different. But I mean, it's like a scientific textbook.
Who bought the field in the Judas story? There's a contradiction right there. The chief bought the field in Matthew 27, and then in Acts 1:18, Judas bought the field. We've got very blatant contradictions. Even Judas's death is a contradiction. There's a lot of stuff in here that just doesn't seem to add up. We can go back to the Old Testament as well. You got that, what is that? That David story where either God convinced him or Satan convinced him. We don't know which one it is because we have two different stories with two different antagonists. So there's a lot of stuff in here that just doesn't seem to add up. No one has ever seen Yahweh, yet people have seen Yahweh. You know, it's like, Where's the truth? Which one is the truth? Did Judas hang himself or did he fall off a cliff? Did Judas buy the field or did the priest buy the field? Is God loving or does he just drown children? I mean, there's a lot of contradictions in the Bible that I see. It's hard to correlate them. Is God loving him or does he drown children? I mean, you can't be loving and drown children at the same time. So he needs bloodshed for forgiveness, but then some places he forgives without bloodshed. There's a lot of different things in there that don't add up. So contradictions for sure. How have you seen any contradictions in there at all when you were reading it?
Well, I haven't read it cover to cover, so I have to admit I'm wrong.
you should definitely do that and then take notes along the way.
Yeah, so I rely on some of my colleagues in Bible studies and different pastors pulling it together. And, you know, I'm in full admission with you that there's a lot of things. And I still feel, the more I know, the more I feel infantile in the relationship. And that's where I think a lot of it just kind of comes on with faith. So what I anchor into is, you know, and the easiest explanation is some people wrote some things humanity-wise. There's probably misinterpretations. I understand that about the translations, because I've read, like, in a certain passage, I'll take it different ways, whether it's the New Living Translation or the NIV or the
context.
Yeah. And then that's the other thing about these are real, like Paul's letters were written to specific people at a specific time. So how much of it is cultural? Yeah. What are those influences? Mm-hmm. And it is way beyond, because it's 2000 year old documents that or more, to kind of say, you're right, how do we make them apply? And that's where, when people talk about the Bible being a living thing, there are more so like just moments when through prayer or reflection of the biggest principles. And that's where I kind of come down into, is that I don't know about the nuances of a lot of the things that you had said, not qualified to argue them. Don't know what it means, if they have a purpose or if they're just wrong. The big ones are, do I believe in a God that is all good? Do I believe that Jesus came and died, and as a result of believing in him, I will be able to be in heaven? It's not an achievement-based religion or belief. And through those beliefs, how my life has changed, how Jesus and God has become somebody that's within. For example, so I'm divorced and my kids are, you know, grown, and I had a lot of times of being alone, and I would always say, I'm alone, I'm alone, I'm alone. And it came on me one time. And again, it's not my ideas, because sometimes you feel it differently when it comes in much the same way that our negative thoughts and fears aren't our own thoughts, that are like our active brain. But in the positive way, I kind of realized, and I was like, wait a minute, I believe that God's always present. It says everywhere that he'll never leave us. So now I have a choice to make. I can either keep lying to myself and saying that I'm alone, or I could start acknowledging and working on my faith, because in the Bible, it says he'll never leave. And even though I don't feel it and I don't see it, do I have faith that this is true? And it was a wonderful thing.
What's the difference between that and pretending? Because you don't feel him, you don't see him, you don't sense him, but you're just going to pretend or have faith that he's there until you start to accept that as truth. How does that work?
Nuanced question. So let me cap that one and then I'll circle back to it. So the impact that had on me was when I felt alone, instead of continuing the mantra, the story that I'm alone and then having the consequences. And here's where psychology fits in, because what you think about, your perception is reality. Instead of it enhancing my sense of loneliness and I'm alone and the desperation with that, I reminded myself that there is a God, and that he's present in some way, that I've had moments where I felt connected to him, even though it's not consistent. And then I would say, it can't be both. I have to decide, which one am I going to believe? And that's where I feel like it's different than pretending. Because, like, if I'm going to dress up on Halloween as any one of these characters, I know I'm pretending to be the Incredible Hulk or Iron Man or something else. And I enjoy that, but I know I'm not that. I'm just acting. The difference with these thoughts is, like, what do I want to accept as my reality? In humility, that I won't understand. You know, I may not, that I'm putting my trust in it. Now, truth be told, at the end of days, I could be wrong.
Yeah.
I won't know until then. So from a psychology, here's why I joined the psychology. From a functional perspective, is my life better believing or not believing? And what I'm finding is in many ways, not only practically and psychologically, but my heart, I'm finding that my life is better. And I'm better to the people in my lives because what I've learned through the Bible is the best guide I've ever found.
Interesting.
Much better than any other rule book that I've tried to follow.
But you haven't read all of it, though.
No.
Okay. Yeah. I definitely pick up that rule book and read the rest of it. There's a lot in there I would not recommend, period.
Yeah.
No.
I mean, like a lot of the Old Testament stuff, and that's the idea of, like, I have a lot of mentors that come in. It's like, understanding the whole story and how it ties together and the fulfillment of the New Testament and how it redefines, like Jesus had said, you know, like a lot of those old rules in Leviticus and things like that, like they were practical for that aspect, you know, eye for an eye, like that's changed in the New
Burning
Testament.
Witches.
Yeah. I mean, there's a lot of things in there that just don't work.
Right. No. And then the New Testament, we're really, honestly, it's not much better because he introduces the end of days. And what happens during the end of days? Lots of death, destruction, bloodshed, pointlessly. I mean, God could just end the world, but no, he wants rivers of blood and people scared and weird creatures. So, I mean, and then Jesus and his angel armies are going to come back and destroy people. There's a lot of things in there I still don't agree with. Yes, Jesus did say some really nice things. Love your neighbor. Great. That's really nice. But when they're talking about their neighbor, he's referring to the Old Testament and they're referring to their neighbor, their Jewish neighbor, because the other ones they're supposed to kill and slave and, you know, whatever else God wants them to do with that. So then the entire story you mentioned, Jesus dying on the cross so that God could save us. What is God saving us from?
What is he saving us from in the sense of why did he die on the cross, you mean?
Yeah. What was the whole purpose of that?
Yeah, so my understanding is with the ideal perfect relationship in Eden where he walked on earth with Adam and Eve. Again, the whole thing in here that I don't understand is why is there a snake and why is there a devil?
Yeah.
But there's
why
somebody,
let him in?
Right, why create him to begin with? Right? Because he was the only one there. So he created the angels and everything else. And as I primitively understand it, like through somebody else, not a resource, but as I understand it, like all in heaven was fine. And then a subsection had a revolt and they said, hey, you know, sin entered them. And the only thing I could think of again with that, why allow sin is because love is a choice. Love is freedom. And so if you don't invite that, it's not love, it's control of some other kind. So very primitive answer there. So when
can I love without evil though?
Can you love without evil?
Yeah. Can I show love without evil being in the world?
Sure. Why not?
So why evil then? It doesn't make any sense. If I can still love without evil in the world, if I can still show love to people, if I can still be a good person without evil in the world, why do we need the evil in the world?
That's what I'm saying. Like, I don't know that we need the evil. I think given the choice of, well, let's take the human experience. Like,
yeah.
In an everyday practical aspect, we tend to be very egocentric, understandably. Like, I'm in charge of my life. I'm the only one that can live it. And it becomes very hard to be as altruistic and to be as giving as Jesus was. And there's a certain healthy amount of that or a normal amount of it. And that's where sin is kind of in the world. Like, if I want to do it and I want to do it, what's in it for me, where it's harder to give. Like in a marriage or in a dating relationship, it's like, well, she wants that, but I want this. And now I have to choose one or the other. And there just ends up being this sinful, not sinful in evil, but sinful as in missing the perfect mark, like in archery.
Missing that mark. That's yeah.
Missing perfection. So we've never seen anything close to perfection outside of, if as you'll put it, the story of Jesus.
Huh.
So going back to this idea of what's it saving us from is this idea that when Adam and Eve, God said, you can do anything, just don't eat here. Don't eat this fruit.
That I placed in the middle of the garden.
Right.
The fruit that I put right in the middle of the garden. Yeah.
why put the temptation in there? And again, I don't know.
Tree.
If
Yeah. So many questions. So many questions.
I was just going to say that. I'm like, we could just keep littering and challenging all of it, which goes back to the basic thing of where it settles my mind so I can sleep at night is, I don't know. I'm a sheep. I take what's helpful today and love my family the best I can.
Well, I like to be a little bit smarter than a sheep. I'd like to think and think for myself. Yeah. And I can go through these Genesis story and I can see lots and lots of holes and lots of issues with it. We got the tree. Where is it? Why is it there? Why did he not give them the knowledge of good and evil? Why did we make the tree? Why did we let the serpent in? And then the curses, we get to the curses. They didn't listen once. And now we are cursing women with painful childbirth forever. Like, wow, slow down, God. Holy cow. Yeah. There's so many issues with that, but I definitely didn't want to get back to the why. Why did God require the bloodshed? Why does God need bloodshed for forgiveness? Why?
So then the idea is that with all of these sins, if we just accept all of that, so all of these sins went on, and apparently there's this universal law that, you know, if something is wrong, it must be rectified. And since the sins have separated us from God, that somebody has to pay for that. And so rather than
Why, though?
Universal law. I don't know. I don't understand it either.
So God created it on purpose that way.
Created what on purpose?
That this law would have to take effect, that something would have to pay for people's sin. Does it sound like a good idea? A good way to go about things? I mean, I wouldn't do it. I mean, it's not my household. We don't have that here. Colossians 3:13 tells us that we're supposed to bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. What does that mean? Kill an innocent?
No.
I'm so confused. That's not how the Lord forgave us. He didn't just willy-nilly forgive us. He had to kill something. Something has to die. So is that what
he killed himself?
So we have to kill ourselves.
No, our kids. Thank you for asking this question. That is not at all what Christian faith has. Absolutely not. 100% on your side with this one.
Gotcha.
Please don't kill anybody.
Please don't forgive like God does. Forgive like normal people with words. Yes, absolutely.
What God did was with all of the, like all the sins I've done in my life, here's what I believe, is that God sent Jesus and said, when he is separated from me for those 3 days when Jesus died, that's in payment for all the sins that I've ever been and all the sins that will ever be.
Pointlessly, though, he can just snap his fingers. He can whistle. He can blow his nose. He could fart and all of our sins will be gone. But he chose to kill himself, to clone himself and then kill himself. So weird. That is just so weird. And then everybody finds it such a great story. I think it's an odd story. I don't know. He wants bloodshed for forgiveness. So in order to circumvent his own law, he clones himself because he needs perfect blood to do it. Why? I don't know. It's weird. The whole thing is weird.
Well, again, that's where I think there's things that our human minds will never go. Like the idea of eternity, I can't comprehend. The idea is that the Trinity was always there. And I've come to this, and this is, again, not based on anything that my own stage. Call me in a year. We'll do another podcast. It might be a different place.
I will.
But what I understand of the Trinity is the perfect relationship, that they are three individual things, I'll call them things, that have always been, but have such a beautiful, intimate relationship that they're one in a way that we've never seen on this earth. And that's what we're modeling, sort of marriage is another thing after, but a very broken version of it. So he didn't create Jesus so that he could do this. It's that all three of them were there since the beginning of time. And so he gave a part of himself. And this is where the forgiveness is that you've made these mistakes. I'll pay the price for you in the same way that sometimes, like if your kid goes to jail, you'll pay the bail so that they get out.
Right. Yeah. No, that's because the law requires money, not bloodshed. Otherwise, I'd be giving pints of blood or sacrificing animals. I don't know. It's very weird. Very weird. The Trinity is also very weird. Jesus refers to God as the Father.
Yeah.
But he's the same person. Jesus prays to God, but he's the same person. How does that work? Is he talking to himself? Is he like, why even put that in there if there's a Trinity and all of this? It kind of messes up the story.
It ends up being super difficult to understand. That's what I'm saying. Yeah. I don't think that they are the same person, but I don't know that we've seen anything on earth like it. So the best I can do is that they each have their own role. Because again, it sounds like you might be more knowledgeable about Revelation. I did read that one, and that one was incredibly confusing. But the only one that could open up this role.
Mm-hmm.
Like only Jesus, the Holy Spirit, but not the Father. So
good catch. Yeah, I love that verse. Yeah, got the scroll in heaven. Nobody can open it except for Jesus dressed as a dead lamb. No, he has to be the dead lamb Jesus, but just be regular Jesus. And God can't open it because God's not, I don't know, magical enough or something. But Jesus is the only one to open that scroll. I love that verse. Man, that's such a funny one. I'm going to put that into the intro there.
So the idea is that it seems that in the Trinity, each of the unique parts have a particular role. And that's why I like to think of it as the Trinity as maybe the perfect relationship when they say three and one.
Hmm.
It's the best I can do. I'll stop.
No, I mean, I appreciate the effort. It's impossible.
But I'm not. I'm just not at the God level of knowledge.
Hmm. Yeah, no worries, man. No worries. But this has been a blast. We're going to close it out here. This has been a lot of fun. Any last words, and where can we find you at?
So I'm at DrEddieO'Connor.com. You can find me there. You said you like success stories. I've got a success stories community is actually the name of it. And so it's where I help people, again, overcome those obstacles to excellence. I've got some free things on there for you, too. My Mental Toughness in 60 Seconds YouTube channel. But whether religious or not, if you're looking to, again, overcome those challenges, I can take that Christian perspective, or I cannot. And we can just stick with the science of it. I'll tell you, sports psychology is a lot less confusing than what we've talked about for the last half hour. And I'm much better at that too, as well. But I appreciate the opportunity to share. And again, my mission here is to really help people overcome their challenges. And if I could be an asset to you, the podcast, your listeners, I am more than happy to do it. Please reach out.
Oh, man. Great job helping people. Keep it up. Stay safe out there. We'll stay in touch.
Thanks.
Bye. That's all the show there is for you today. Thanks for listening. As always, you can find all things BSW related on the show's website at thebiblesayswhat.com. If you like what you heard and want to help keep the recording light on, simply go to thebiblesayswhat.com and sign up to be a supporter of the show. Your episodic tithes of a dollar or more will get you early access to each new episode on Wednesdays instead of Sundays. And no matter which platform you use to listen to your podcasts, don't forget to hit that subscribe button so you won't miss out on the next episode. Until then, would you kindly share and review the show? Next time when the Bible says what?
Stripping leaves a positive impact besides making people temporarily happy for a
that's a positive impact right there. Titties jiggling is a positive impact. I'm telling you right now.
It's short-term happiness. It's short-term happiness. That
exactly. Short-term happiness in my life, and I get a little happy here, a little happy there. This is great. I'm having fun. I don't go to strip clubs, but just clearing that out of the way.
So why don't you go to strip clubs?
Well, because I'm happily married. I don't need it. If I want some jiggly titties, I ask my wife. Or I do it myself. I don't know. Come on, man.